Greetings, brethren. I always enjoy coming up here and getting live music, piano accompaniment, and hearing the choir today with a special treat. It was gorgeous. And beautiful weather coming up here. I want to tell you a little bit of a story about myself, because I learned things. Some things I learned from my experiences, other things it takes me a while to learn. But there's a certain age of responsibility that children have, right? And for most, let's say it's around 12 or 13 years old, the parents can leave you alone. You know, they've taught you things, and they expect that you can be responsible if left alone. And they give you instructions what to do, what not to do. Perhaps you babysit a younger sibling, right? So I was left alone by my parents when I was 12 for the first time to babysit my two-year-old sister, Karamia. And they went out to dinner, and this was shortly after my dad was anointed as an evangelist back in the days with the Worldwide Church of God. So I'm going about the business. I don't know what I was doing at the time. I hear a knock on the door, and I go, oh, no. You know, here I was alone at home with my sister, and the last thing I wanted was somebody knocking on the door. So I go to the door, and I hear this gravelly voice, you know, saying, is your dad, Mr. Hill, here? You know, and I'm not going to imitate the voice. I said, well, he's not available right now. You know, you get the code words, you know, you don't tell him, no, there's nobody here but me, come and, you know, rob and kill, you know. Anyway. So while I have something for him, you know, I said, well, I'm sorry, I can't open the door right now. They're busy, or whatever it is I said. They were busy, right? Yeah. So anyway, he said, well, I have something to give his, you know, that he has a gift for him, you know. And so I said, well, I'm sorry, I can't open the door for you. And he says, don't you know who I am? And I said, well, my parents said I can't open the door for anybody but them. I'm sorry. So turns out my parents come home and they find out it was Herbert Armstrong at the door. And he wanted to give a gift to my dad for his years of service in the ministry, which was for my mom, which was a fur coat. You know, I know it's not PC these days, but back then, you know, I don't know, it's Jackie Kennedy or whatever, you know, the thing was a mink coat. So, but you know, Mr. Armstrong congratulated my dad. He said, your son did what you told him to, right? So the point is, God gives us instructions he expects us to follow. He's our holy father. He's papa sometimes too, you know. A very emotional, intimate relationship. And other times, you know, he's the instructor. Sometimes he's the corrector, and all those sorts of things. But my parents conferred a trust on me, right? They kind of had faith in me. And I had faith in my dad that he knew what to tell me to do if some trouble came along or something potential might happen. So when our parents give us instructions and tell us if you do something well, you will be rewarded. In this case, you know, it was safety. You'll be safe if you follow my instructions. Or if you do something wrong, you'll be punished. There should be follow through. You know, you should tell your child, congratulations, you did what I told you. You know, pat on the head or whatever, or maybe a present or something. Hey, we'll take you out for pizza. If you tell them you're going to be in trouble if you don't do it, and you know, there's going to be some punishment, then they need to follow through and give some loving discipline. Otherwise, there's no meat behind the words. So there's some trust involved that promises will be kept and instructions will be followed, right? So anyway, you might know where I'm going with this, but I looked up the word faith on Amazon, and under the book department, you know, they have different categories, and 50,000 hits on faith. This should have been number one on the list, but it wasn't. But anyway, I looked up on the United Church of God website, and there were 43,200 results. That was a mixture of, you know, messages and articles and all kinds of different things. So anyway, God has given us some wonderful and priceless gifts that, you know, it's something we can't purchase. And he gave us those gifts without us paying the price. You know, in Ephesians 2:8, we're told, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." And what is grace? It's a gift, right? It's the gift of God. And then kind of partnering with that, as you'll see as we go through this message, is Psalms 84:12. So you don't have to turn there. Ephesians 2:8 was the first one, and then Psalms 84:12. "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." So those two go together. Can't really have one without the other. And guess who wants to destroy your faith? I bet you know. If you don't, you're going to find out. Let's look at Ephesians. The book of Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:16. "Above all," and you know, there's a Bible study coming up for the kids about the armor of God, so this is part of that. "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Now pay attention to that. We're going to talk about that a little bit. It says, you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Not maybe. If you take up that shield of faith. That's the key part, isn't it? How often do we do that? We do it every day. We get a little tired of carrying it sometimes, maybe. And then we get in trouble. So, we talked about trust being required to have faith. We must believe that God is what he says he is. That will help us have faith in him, I hope. I think Mr. Crow one time gave a sermon titled God Is. So this is a little piece of that. And I'm just going to go through this. You want to write down the scripture, and you can go back and verify and prove all things. You know, do some Bible study, okay? I'm not going to have you turn to every one of these. But God is these things that follow. We know that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We know that God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is our refuge and strength. Psalm 46:1. God is gracious and merciful. 2 Chronicles 39 and Psalm 116:5. Again, God is gracious and merciful. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, and Psalm 116:5. God is our helper. We don't have to do this all by ourselves. Psalm 54:4. God is our helper. God is for us. Psalm 56:9. God is our defense. Psalm 59:17. God is the God of salvation. Psalm 68:20. God is holy. You know, I pray sometimes, thank you, God, be righteous and holy. You know, I am so grateful that he is righteousness. Can you imagine having an eternal God that's like men of this world and dictators and things? Thank God, God is holy. Psalm 99:9, God is pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5. God is righteous. Daniel 9:14. So, we all know God is perfect. At least I hope you do. And he is everything that perfection is. You know, one could say that carnal man is the polar opposite. There are so many scriptures in the Bible that remind us of this fact. And here's just a few. I'm again going to summarize these and not make you turn to them. God says that he chose the foolish, the weak, and the base things, which are despised. That's 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 28. Well, I'll read it to you if you want to turn there, you can. It's 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 28. "For you see, you're calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. This kind of helps us exercise a little humility, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't have faith. Oh, we're just weak and foolish, we're terrible and horrible and awful, and, you know, that's not what this is about. This is about God being glorified by the example of what we become righteous, become like God, and leave those foolish things behind, right? So here's some more where, you know, shows human carnality is the opposite of what God is. There is no one who does good, no, not one. That's Psalm 53, verses 2 and 3. I'm not going to turn there. And then there's another one where God calls Jacob what? Isaiah 41:14, you worm, Jacob. Isaiah 41:14. So, you know, God gets a little upset, you know, with our behavior when it's carnal. And then this last one I'm going to bring up, it says, the righteous scarcely be saved. In 1 Peter 4:18, that's 1 Peter 4:18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Oh, I do have one more. Luke 17:9, let's take a look at that. Luke 17:9 and verse 10. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So it's not just a matter of just keeping the commandments. God expects more from us, right? Not just dotting the I's and crossing the T's. But sometimes I think we can allow all of those scriptures to pile up on us. We lump them together and we lose sight of all those awesome things God is that I just read to you. If you hang on to what God is, his purpose for us, the beautiful, loving, wonderful God we have, you can hang on to your faith if you do the right things. And there's always a chance to do that even when you don't, because you can turn back to him and repent. So if you lose sight of what God is, then you can succumb to Satan's fiery darts. Something that Jesus Christ said more than once to the disciples in this phrase might give you some comfort. They left things behind and followed Jesus Christ, right? They're going around everywhere. He's preaching to the masses, performing miracles, the miracles of loaves and fishes. We'll talk about that in a little bit. There was a phrase that he used. He said, oh, you of little faith. So today we're going to learn about the fiery darts of the wicked one and ways to avoid them. Because we have to avoid them. We have to hold up that shield of faith. I know you've heard about the fiery darts, but I think it's important that we go over, because we forget things easily. Or at least I do. And as we go through life, we get distracted. Let's look at Matthew 6, verse 30. It's Matthew 6, verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, it's Matthew 6, verse 30, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So we're gonna go to the account in Luke here next. Let's look at Luke 12. I decided not to go digital up here, so it takes me longer to get there than your handheld devices. Luke 12:22-26. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Oh, how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you, then, are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? So, let's look at verse 29. Still in Luke 12. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. This is one of the fiery darts. I'm going to go over four today that the wicked one uses to destroy our faith. Do not be anxious, brethren. The old King James says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. So they sort of interact with doubtful mind, an anxious mind. They are very similar. And the New Living Translation in Luke 12, verse 31, says, what do we need to do instead of making our clothing our home and our food our priority? What should be our priority? Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. We really need to hang on to that, brethren. He is our refuge. His word is our food. His righteousness is our clothing. There are many examples in the Bible of when being anxious was someone's downfall. When they had a doubtful mind, when they were worried and paying attention to something they shouldn't have, they should have been putting God first. Let's look at Genesis 25. Genesis 25, 25. And we'll read through verse 34. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Isn't this interesting? I mean, it takes courage to be a hunter. It takes bravado. It takes, you have to be fit and energetic and not be afraid to face down some wild game that might be dangerous, you know. So anyway, verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. So even guys that are really strong and courageous and fit can let their guard down. And this is what happens here. He was anxious. He was afraid if he didn't eat right away, he was just going to die. So verse 31, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Right? He became anxious. Instead of, you know, waiting on the Lord, instead of, you know, waiting to receive his birthright, he gave in. He gave in to being weary. So Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So anxiety is one of the fiery darts the evil one manipulates to destroy our faith. And I don't know if there's necessarily any direct intervention from Satan in this case, but he does use some things to make us anxious and give up on waiting on God. You know, our anti-missile defense against Satan's version of an ICBM designed to destroy our faith and blast through that shield of faith. Here we go. Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. And then God really means it when he says in Matthew 6:30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And then Psalm 37:8. That's Psalm 37:8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Cause Esau to lose his birthright. Let's go through Psalm 37:8. I'm going to give you a quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the abridged edition. They put it this way. Wise living deals first with negative emotions, anger, fretting, and jealousy. These lead to sin against God, self, or others. Wise living resists evil by trusting in the Lord and doing good. A righteous person begins by being still before the Lord and by waiting for his deliverance. Living faith knows that God will act. You know, some people suffer from a lifelong disability. Some people suffer from getting cancer. Some people suffer through having a terrible neighbor. And, you know, God will deliver you in his time and way. He loves you. You got to remember all those things that it says God is, and don't let Satan make you believe otherwise. Because these temporary lives we have can seem really long sometimes, especially when we're hurting. But you know, God and Jesus Christ are coming to your rescue. Let's look at the United Church of God Bible Commentary. It states the following about Psalm 37. Another idea David expresses here is that fretting about life is harmful. Psalm 37, 1 and verses 7 and 8. He warns against worry, being overly anxious or succumbing to envy and anger. A righteous person looks to God instead. The literal rending of verse 5 instructs us to roll our lives over unto God. He will direct a righteous man's steps, picking him up when he falls. It's in verses 23 and 24 of Psalm 37. And taking care of his needs, verses 25 and 26. We see then that the righteous at times will fall. I don't know if anybody here doesn't have some bruised knees or hurt, you know, spiritually speaking, or an achy hip, spiritually speaking, or your head banged up. We've taken some falls, some minor, some really big. But, you know, we aren't guaranteed trouble-free lives. Yet though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. God will hold you up. If you look to him and you grab onto that hand. With wisdom and love, God shapes a person through trials. In that light, in verse 25, should not be misunderstood to mean that God's people never suffer physical deficiency, but that God will always provide for them. Though they may at times have to ask others for help, as David himself did on occasion, they are not destitute beggars in a hopeless sense, and certainly not over the long haul of life. Trusting God, they feed on his faithfulness. Indeed, even if they lack, the righteous are far better off than the wicked, and are even generous givers of whatever they do have. And verse 26. So don't follow Esau's example and sell your birthright because you think that you're done and over with. That's what Satan wants you to do, is give up. You know, throw in the towel. Don't do it. You know, if there's a problem, repent. But he became anxious and desired a morsel of food more than his own precious birthright. He lost faith and refused to trust God and wait for him to provide him sustenance. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'd like to turn there. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now sometimes we walk right by that escape hatch. But God says he'll forgive us if we repent. He'll pick us up when we fall. He gives us a chance to change, and we can thank God, as was mentioned in the sermonette every morning. It says, blessed is the Lord, you know, I'm still alive, and this morning, a greeting this new day, a chance to get closer to God and honor Him and glorify Him. So, one of our most potent defensive weapons, oh, did I read that one? I'll repeat it. To destroy Satan's fiery dart of anxiety is to be patient, wait on God, and trust Him. So how do we do that? Right here. How do we have faith? Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you read your Bible, you come to church, you fellowship. You hear the word of God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And might I say, applying what you've heard. Matthew 4:4. What does that say? Does he emphasize that, we eat organic food or stay away from pork and all that kind of stuff? No, Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Bible study, Sabbath services, sermons, who knew? So that will help you, brethren. Okay, well, sort of leading up to the second fiery dart. Have you ever been in a life-threatening storm? Okay, anyway. Experienced a hurricane or a tornado? It's terrifying. I did not experience a hurricane, I would like to say, but I did see a rare tornado northeast of Sacramento near Marysville. I was on my way to a safety meeting, and I was listening to the radio, and they weren't quite sure which way it was going to go. I'm going down I-5, you know, and going down to meet with these safety coordinators and officers, and I see a tornado right straight ahead, and turn on the radio, and that thing ended up moving. I was praying about it, and ended up moving east, and thankfully it didn't kill anybody, but it took out a farmer's barn in Marysville. Touchdown, took out a barn, and the tornado was done. So that's pretty mild compared to, you know, what tornadoes you've heard about. But it did put a little fear in me, right? And have you ever been afraid of something? Felt a little cowardly, maybe, like it's all over? You know, your knees are shaking and you get pretty scared. So let's look at Matthew 8. Matthew 8:23 through 26. I think I got the right one. Yeah, here we go. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Didn't bother Jesus at all. But it bothered the disciples. Then his disciples came to him and woke him and saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. Don't you know what's happening? I can't believe you're sleeping through the storm. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. You know, fear is another fiery dart of the evil one. The wrong kind of fear. We're to fear God, and that's an instruction in God's word. This is a different kind of fear. The word fearful here implies being in dread or timid and faithless. The expositor's Bible commentary explains the lack of faith this way. Indeed, wherever little faith is used in Matthew, it signifies the failure to see beyond the mere surface of things. Our physical beings rely on what we can see, touch, taste, feel, you know the old saying, seeing is believing. Well, God tells us there's more involved after he calls us, huh? We have to look beyond the mere surface of things. You know, what's Christmas all about? It's the surface of things. I know it's about family. That's wonderful. People have family. They remember getting together. But it's a lot about the ornamentation and the beauty of the lights. And that kind of thing. So, who demonstrated fear an awful lot in the Old Testament? I would say God gave us ancient Israel as an example. Hebrews 3. Let's look at Hebrews 3. And verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So rebellion was involved. In Hebrews 4:11, you don't need to turn there. It says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, the narrative of Israel's rebellion against God is summarized in Numbers 14. And Israel drew back. And God said, here's the promised land. Here it is. Full of milk and honey and all those wonderful things, you know. And then the scouts, you know, they get sent out into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And they come back and Israel hears a bad report. And, oh, they're moaning and groaning. And, you know, once again, they say, God has brought us here. We're all going to die. And, you know, he's just going to kill our kids in the desert and all this stuff. And just, except for Caleb and Joshua. You know the story. In Numbers 14:22, Numbers 14:22, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. What ends up happening, God says, fine, you said I brought you here to perish. You didn't trust me, didn't have faith in me to keep my promises and take out your enemies. You are going to perish in the desert. You know that story. And it was their children that entered the promised land. They blew it. The 10 times, what were they? The 10 times that they tested, were tested and failed. And why? It's because of fear. Because they were cowardly. At the Red Sea, where it seemed Pharaoh's army would destroy them. At Marah, where they found bitter water. This is, again, the Expositor's Bible Commentary. It is assumed, or they believe, that these may be the 10 times. There are other incidents. In the desert of sin, as they hungered, moaned and groaned. You know, they were pretty good at that, and complaining. Again, in the desert of sin, as they disregarded Moses' instructions from God concerning the storage of manna. Oh, this is great stuff, but lots of it. Let's keep some till tomorrow. They got all moldy full of worms. Well, surprise, surprise. And again, in the desert of sin, as they paid no attention to Moses concerning the Lord's directions for gathering manna before the Sabbath and storing it for the Sabbath. So they were told, yes, you can keep double the portion on the day before the Sabbath because there's going to be no manna on Saturday. On the Sabbath, it wasn't Saturday then. At Rephidim, as they complained about water. At Mount Sinai, as Aaron led the people in making the golden calf, they weren't patient. They didn't wait on the Lord, they didn't wait on Moses to come back with God's instructions, his revelation. At Taberah, where the people complained. At Kibroth Hattaavah, where the people yielded to craving. That's what the name means, at Kibroth Hattaavah, yielding to craving, I guess. At Kadesh in the desert of Paran, when the people refused to receive the good report of Joshua and Caleb. Time after time, they demonstrated their cowardice and lack of faith in God's power. So, what did they ignore? Deuteronomy 31:6. What are you told by God in heaven? What did he inspire Moses to write? Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. I put enemies in parentheses. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. We are to fear God, brethren, and not man. In Matthew 10:28, just write it down. I'll read it to you. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And we're told in Revelation that the cowardly will not enter into the kingdom. So pray for God and ask him to give you courage during trials, during severe trials. Give you courage to resist temptation. And you know what? We're told in Acts 28:15, and when Paul saw brethren, he met with brethren. They came to meet with him, and he thanked God and took courage. We can come here to Sabbath services and give each other courage, lift each other up. We can receive courage from God and from each other. So, believe the Lord, brethren. Third, fiery dart. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? So again, anxiety, doubt, they kind of cross over, but there's some minor differences. I'll read a quote from goodreads.com. Our doubts are traitors and make us lose the good we might oft win by fearing to attempt. William Shakespeare, Measure for Measure. Again, our doubts are traitors and make us lose the good we might oft win by fearing to attempt. So, do you remember the story of Peter walking on water? I see this time clock. I don't know if that was an hour or 45 minutes, but anyway. Okay. So I'll summarize it a little bit. Let's look at Matthew 14. Let's go to verse 25. Matthew 14:25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Interesting that they had the fear of ghosts, you know, following Jesus Christ around and casting out demons and things like that. But Matthew 14:27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then good old Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Show me you're the Lord." 14:29. So he said, "Come." Okay, so Peter comes down out of the boat. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, I think he had some courage there to do that. Verse 30, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And then verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So I can imagine it's pretty surreal. You're walking on the water and these giant waves and wind and the storm and all that, and you go, "Wow, this is really cool. Wait a minute, what am I doing? This is crazy." And he, of course, acknowledges that Jesus is the true Son of God. But how many times has God done that for you? Or those that you love or people you know? How many miracles does it take before you stop doubting God? You know, Jesus had performed these amazing miracles of feeding 5,000 men and plus women and children, and here they had, you know, they started out with, what, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they had 12 baskets of leftovers. And yet still, the disciples at times doubted Jesus Christ and the power that he had and received from the Holy Father. So Paul was inspired by our great Lord in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I'll read from 1 verse 3 to verse 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is not going to give up on you if you don't give up on him. He will complete that good work he has begun in you. Unless you just outright reject it. Don't do that. Have faith. Do not doubt God. Do not doubt him when he says he will keep his promises. The fourth fiery missile, I'm going to skip right by it here, is human reasoning. It says, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves?" Satan has certainly used our human reasoning against us throughout human history, and Wikipedia had a list of human philosophies from A to Z. 24, I think that's 24 letters. It's been a long time since I went to grammar school, anyway. And each philosophy had branches, you know, so it just goes on and on. All the different things that human beings purport are needed by us to understand our existence. Matthew 16:8, you know, Jesus being aware of it, what the disciples were doing, reasoning among themselves, what did, you know, Jesus mean when he was talking about leavening? And they said, "We don't have bread. How is there going to, you know," Matthew 16:8, "we don't have any bread. What's this leavening? How are we going to do that, you know?" And Jesus said, Matthew 16:8, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread." So they had their worldview. They were looking at things in a carnal way, just the surface, what was physical, right? And so they ignored the deep spiritual point that Jesus Christ was talking about, the leavening of the Pharisees, the rebellion, the sin, the evil hypocrisy that they lived in their lives. So brethren, you know, I was going to go back to Eve in the very beginning. Poor Eve. And Adam, we've all been there. The point is, she saw something nice and pretty to eat, and Satan was the enticer. But she was attracted by her desires. You read about that in the book of James, that we sin because we're drawn away by our own desires, and we're enticed. Well, Satan's the enticer. He likes to entice us to give in to our desires. I suspect that Eve had seen that tree in the back of her mind, says, "Oh, man, that's sure pretty. It'd be nice to eat. How come I can't eat that like all the others, you know?" And, yeah, she knew the spiel, because God said I'd die if I ate of it, but she decided to go for Satan's line. And we do that. Eve is not alone. All men have sinned. All have fallen prey to their desires. So you could say there's a mental illness involved, a spiritual mental illness. And human reasoning, we give in to our own human reasoning, and because usually we've lost faith, we haven't paid attention to what God said, and we're not willing to wait on God to help us obey him. And we rebel, whether it's deliberately or accidentally. I think most of the time not. But Saul did, and he lost his throne. He took it upon himself to choose what he would destroy from the Amalekites. He decided to keep the nicest animals and the best things for himself and the Israelites, so they'd be happy and worship and glorify Saul. He built an altar to himself after he had a great victory over the Amalekites that God gave him. So he gave himself credit, and he wanted to make people he ruled over like him, instead of thinking about, what's God going to think about this? Is he going to like me? That's who I care about. He has my soul in his hand. And it's worth waiting. You know, I love pleasure. I love good things. And but sometimes we got to go through those trials and wait for God. So, brethren, in conclusion, keep your shield of faith well maintained, and you will be protected from Satan's fiery darts of anxiety, fear, doubt, and human reasoning. Turn your worries over to God, knowing that he will provide for your physical and spiritual needs. Fiery dart number one, will ye of little faith? Why are you anxious? Why do you have a doubting mind? Believe God's promises. Believe in his strength, his love, his guidance. Number two, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. God says if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. So if he feels far away, draw near to him. He'll come. He'll listen to you if you're sincere. Philippians 1:6. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Item number three. Do not doubt God's promises. Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I gave you that scripture already. Number four, watch out for self-deception, human reasoning. That's what human reasoning is. Human reasoning without God. Believe God and do what he says. Dr. Ward says, that's faith in a short statement. Believe God and do what he says. Human reasoning attempts to justify human action apart from God. And we can see from several thousand years of human history, that just doesn't work. Why do we keep trying it? It's that Mr. Pebworth gave a sermon one time about perseveration. And we try something and we keep doing it, and the outcome's not the best, and yet we do it again and again. So, brethren, I pray that when we meet our Maker, that he will say, instead of, O ye of little faith, that he will say, O you of great faith.